When we first began to meet as a church several years ago now, in fact, just about this time, one particular Sunday, a young man got up, and he was about as complimentary, I guess, as I've ever heard anybody be. And in all sincerity, he said what a wonderful church we were, and that we were the most biblical church he had ever seen, and so on and so forth. At the end of that word, I felt constrained to respond. And so I stood and I said, I'd like to say two things about that. First, I hope it's true. And second, I hope we never believe it if it is. And I mean that still. And I think the same is true of the concept of security. I won't say that I hope it's true. I know it's true that Christians are secure. But there is a sense in which the moment we feel secure, we're in great danger. I ride a two-wheeled vehicle. Sometimes I ride it on Sunday mornings. A friend of mine observed, who rides a much bigger and faster one than I do, that the day he doesn't fear that machine is the day he gets off it. Interestingly, it is people who are driving closest to home, who know the terrain, who feel most secure, who have the most accidents. Most people are killed on ground they are familiar with. A friend of mine here works with woodworking tools, and I've always had a fear, especially of big saws. But most people aren't hurt on big saws because they fear them. They're hurt on machines that they feel safe with. As I look at this text, it seems to me that the primary context has to do with safety. In fact, I probably would rename it, as I always seem to do every Sunday anyway. I would title this chapter, these two chapters, Safety First. I think that is precisely what Jacob has in mind. He is preoccupied with safety. Now, you have to understand, he's been through two very difficult experiences. He has been through an experience with Laban, where Laban overtook him. And Laban's intentions weren't friendly. Had it not been for God speaking to Laban in the night, things would have been different. And now he is at a very dangerous point again. He has been hindered by the angel of God, and he is just now going to be greeted by his brother. And that, to Jacob, was dangerous. I imagine that you can agree then and identify with Jacob that maybe he feels that he has had enough danger for one phase of his life. Maybe it's time for a little retreat, a little aside, a little repast. That seems to be what he's after. The danger, however, is not over yet. I have called this one step forward and three backwards. Some would say there are more steps backwards than that. You might even wonder whether there was a step forward. But if there is a step forward, it comes in the first verses of chapter 33. Remember that Jacob has just come through an encounter with the angel of the Lord. The angel has resisted him from entering the land, and Jacob at least begins to realize that it is God who is the only obstacle to man, not man. And that once man has prevailed with God by dependence upon God to do what he has said he will do, then no man is our enemy and no man may overcome us. So Jacob has just come through that wrestling match. I understand that he is just limping away, literally. The sun has been breaking in the horizon, and just back as light begins to dawn, Jacob looks up after this encounter, and he sees on the horizon his brother and 400 men on the way. Now, if I were a movie maker, Greg, wherever you are, I would milk this to the dying end. I mean, you stop and think about it. We know what's going to happen, but Jacob didn't. Now, how would you feel if you looked on the horizon, you saw 400 men galloping your way, And I imagine that those 400 men literally galloped right up in front of Jacob, slammed on the brakes, so to speak, and Esau jumped off his camel and ran at him. And you got to remember now, this would be, if this were the Westerns, there'd be a 45 hanging on each hip. And Jacob's watching this whole thing. Now, how would you feel? Well, Jacob didn't know he was safe until he saw the tears running down Esau's face and his arms were wrapped around him rather than his sword swinging. But Jacob is frightened, as you might rightly expect. So as Jacob sees the men on their way, he has time to quickly arrange his little party. He puts the maids first, and then he puts Leah and her children, and finally there is Rachel and Joseph at the last. Jacob goes on ahead, and I gather that while Esau is approaching at a rapid pace with his men, Jacob is approaching as well, and he is, seven times, he goes forward and bows down, and this, of course, to try and express in what little time he may have left, his new dimension in life and his new outlook. So that is the mentality, and you can imagine how Jacob's heart must have been pounding as Esau came galloping up. And I imagine that Jacob's life passed before him several times in those few moments. But Esau ran and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. By the way, isn't it amazing how gracious pagans can be? Isn't it really amazing? Esau is a man. Do you realize that in the New Testament, when Esau approaches, the words that describe Esau's response to Jacob are remarkably similar to the father of the prodigal son when he receives back his son. Esau is an amazing man. We do not know. We are not told that God said to Esau, "You touch him, I'll break every bone in your body." We would have thought that's what we had to say. But seemingly, Esau is a man who came all along not to oppose his brother, but rather to escort him. He was armed. He was armed for his brother's defense, not his destruction. I'm reading between the lines. You understand that. But we do not know of any encounter that God had to have with Esau as he did with Laban. So Esau comes, and now there's the traditional small talk that always comes at family reunions. "Well, well, look at the children." Remember, he hadn't seen them. He couldn't say how they've grown. He said, "Whew! Look at them all. I mean, here they came, drove upon drove, just like the cattle. First of all, there was the first maid and her children, the second maid and her children. And then there was Leah and her children, and finally here was Rachel with her child." And so he says, "Well, who are these?" And Jacob says, "They're mine." And then he begins to approach him on the subject of the droves of cattle. "Well, whose are those, and what did you mean by that?" And Jacob persists in saying that those are an expression of his love, and he wants them to keep them. But notice what he says in verse 10. That is, I think, a key to the wrestling match of chapter 32. "No, please," that is, his brother is telling him he doesn't need the flocks, "no, please, if now I have found favor in your sight, then take my present from my hand, for I see your face as one sees the face of God." Pardon me, I'm going to slip over to the NIV now. "Now that you have received me favorably." Not "and." "Now that." In other words, in seeing the reception that Esau has given, Jacob begins to make a connection with the wrestling match with God where he saw God face to face, and he begins to believe that prevailing with God did prevail him, cause him to prevail over Esau. So he senses the identity, the similarity, the parallel, the strange coincidence, whatever you want to call it, between wrestling with God and prevailing and seeing God face to face and now seeing his brother face to face and having him as a friend rather than an enemy. So after all of this has been done and Esau succumbs to the persuasion of his brother to keep these gifts, then Esau makes the logical offer, and that is, "Let's get going. Let's go on home." Now, Esau had come from Seir, and we understand that he did not live there on an ongoing basis, but was at least blazing out a territory for himself. From chapter 36, we know that he still lived in Canaan in close proximity to his father, but he recognizes that he needs to make his own way when Jacob does come back. And so he has apparently come from there, and perhaps those 400 armed men were a private army that he had mustered to gain supremacy in that territory. So Esau offers now to have them go back. Let's get going. Let's take our journey and go, and I will go before you. I will escort you with these 400 men. And I'm suggesting, as I have said, I think that's why they came, as an escort. And Jacob now appeals to him, and there was great logic to his argument. There is no need to do that. In fact, it would be counterproductive. If we were to move at the pace that you could move with this fast-moving army, then we would destroy children and cattle. But rather, they need to be moved along slowly at their own pace, and therefore, why don't you go on ahead? Notice verse 14, because even though, and I say this may be a step forward, but maybe he sort of trips forward in reality, because he says, you go on ahead, pass on before, let my Lord pass on before his servant, and I will proceed at my leisure according to the pace of the cattle that are before me and according to the pace of the children until I come to my Lord at Seir. He isn't going to Seir, not in the next verses. He's going to Succoth. The opposite direction, incidentally. And I wonder whether Jacob is already back to his old tricks. It is possible. I think it is probable. Having lived so long as we have with Jacob, it seems to me that he is already starting to hedge his bets. Until I come to my Lord at Seir. You see, God had told Jacob that he was to go back to his homeland and to his relatives. Well, a brother's a relative, isn't he? Why shouldn't he have gone back? Why should he not have gone back to his father? Why should he not have gone back with his brother? I think the answer is, Jacob was playing it safe. It was safer apart from his brother than it was with him. Jacob didn't want to press a good thing too far. Maybe Esau would remember some of those times. Anyway, he tells him he's coming to Seir, but he obviously did not. And then Esau says, well, let me leave a small company. I'll just leave a few men, and they will accompany you. Again, Jacob wasn't going to Seir. And so he didn't want a company of men to escort him where he wasn't going. And so he says, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. And so Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. Now here is a marvelous beginning, at least, of a restoration. There is, I think, to some degree, a forward step. There has been a happy and a friendly meeting of these two. So far as I know, they did not meet again until the death of their father. Perhaps they did, at least until they parted because of their mutual prosperity. But there was not a lot of contact, and it seems to me that that's the way Jacob wanted it. Now, the steps backward begin rather quickly. And so we see the first giant step backward in verse 17. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built for himself a house. And he made booths for his livestock, therefore the place is called Succoth. There are two things that bother me about what he did. The first is his direction. His direction is the exact opposite from Seir. The exact opposite. I do not think that is coincidental. Now, it may be, as I said, that Jacob had seen enough anxiety-producing situations in his mind. There had been enough danger. It was time for a little retreat. But he's going the wrong way. God had called him from Bethel. God, I believe, had called him to return to Bethel, and Jacob had vowed to go to Bethel. I don't know. This is a terrible thought. But Jacob was a guy who weighed the dollar. I suspect he read the Dow Jones averages every morning. You know what would have happened if he had gone to Bethel? It would have cost him 10%. Because God, remember, he told him. He said to God, if you protect me, if you provide for me, and out of whatever you give me, remember, he had nothing in his hands when he went down, I will give you 10%. I'm not sure that that had anything to do with it, but he sure wasn't in any hurry to get to Bethel. And it took some mighty dramatic things to get him there. Well, the direction was wrong, but the duration was wrong, too. You don't build houses, folks, for retreats. He was a man who lived in tents, but he built a house. That's what it says. And if we read the account carefully, we discover that there are not days that pass, there are not months that pass, there are years that pass in this text. Years. I say that because Dinah was recorded to be about the last child that Leah had. That would mean, remember, they were not married until 7 years into his sojourn in Padan Aram. And it was at the end of that 7 year period that Dinah was born, and there were only 6 years after that that Jacob spent serving Laban for the flocks that he had gained. That means that Dinah could not have been more than 6 or 7 years old when they left. But anybody who reads recognizes that Shechem isn't turned on by a 6-year-old kid. He wants to marry somebody of marriageable age. Now, I grant you, they married younger than we do, but not that young. That is robbing the cradle. There were years that passed. That's why he built the house. He was in no hurry to return. Now, it's very interesting to me what the Scripture doesn't say. All it tells us is that now Jacob came safely to Shechem. Don't you wonder what stick of dynamite it took to blast him out of Succoth? Don't you wonder what God did to get him on the move again, to get him out of that house? He was building a permanent residence. He who was supposed to be a sojourner in the land. Now, something unusual happens. I think it was unusual, although we don't know what it was. And suddenly in verse 18, we see him on the move. And we see him on the move in the right direction, toward Bethel. One problem. He stopped one day short. One day distant from Bethel. Now, why would a man do that? Well, I've already suggested 10% is not a bad start. That might keep him away. But you see, Bethel was in the mountains, and Shechem was in the valley. And I see a situation very parallel to Lot. I see that Shechem was a place that was the sort of the crossroads of that day, and therefore it was a tremendous place for commerce. And believe me, Jacob was a man who was interested in commerce. And also, Jacob was a man who raised cattle. And in Shechem, it was in the Jordan River Valley where the water was abundant and where the grass was rich and green. Why leave that for Bethel? Do you remember what it says about Jacob at Bethel? It says he took a rock to sleep on it, not that he took some grass and slept in the soft grass. It was a barren place. Why would he possibly want, humanly speaking, to go to Bethel when he could stay in Shechem? Now, while he was not anxious to have the security that his brother offered with 400 men, he is anxious to have the security that Shechem offers. So you'll notice, like Lot, he does not move far from the city. He moves as close to the city as he could. And I think, except for chapter 34, I think that we would have found, in time, Jacob, just like Lot, wouldn't have been living by Shechem. He'd have been living in it, had the emergency not arisen. Here is the second step backwards then. On his way to Bethel, there is partial obedience, and we see that again in verse 20. And then he erected there an altar, and he called it El Elohe Israel. Interesting, isn't it, to have an altar, a part of which has your name attached to it? It was a different altar to me. I cannot totally prove it, but it seems to me it is a different altar. He had promised to return to Bethel and there to build a house for God. He raises a stone for God in verse 20. When Abraham and Isaac built altars, they built altars, the text says, to the Lord. All I see is a monument to Israel. Oh, it was a religious monument, but I think it was a monument. And also, we read that Abraham and Isaac, when they built those altars, proclaimed or called upon the name of the Lord. We see no worship here. We simply see a religious form. See, I think that Jacob thought that religious form was enough. He didn't need religious substance. He didn't need spirituality. He just needed a structure. And I think he felt that God would protect him if he built an altar there, that God was with him. Well, that isn't the way it works. So in chapter 34, we see the monumental step backwards. Here is not only a step backwards, it is a flat-out fall. And it is the consequences, I think, of some bad decisions that are included in chapter 33. That is why I decided not to stop at the end of chapter 33. Now notice what happens. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, and remember there are years that have passed now since Jacob has started for the land of Canaan. By the way, Shechem was inside the line. I should have said that. It is in Canaan. It's short of Bethel. And so these are called the Canaanites, as you'll notice. They live close to the city, and he bought a piece of property. Now, Abraham bought a piece of property too, but that's because you got to have a piece of property to bury somebody. He wasn't building a tomb. He was building an empire. And there is nothing to be commended about Jacob's buying property at a place where God hadn't called him to be. And he bought property right outside of the city. I bet you it was right on the edge of city limits. And he bought it from Hamor, whose son was Shechem. I have a feeling that even while Jacob was buying that property, Shechem was eyeing Dinah. I don't think that this is a sudden thing. And the text does not necessarily imply it. So when it says that when she went out to visit the daughters of the land, it is possible that that was a habit. This wasn't just the first trip into town. That was probably what she normally did. And you would too. Normally speaking, if you live that close at the town, you would want to be in where the girls are. And she was having her night out on the town. Well, unfortunately, she was alone. Or at least we would hope that was so. And unfortunately, we hope that she was a helpless victim. That is not absolutely in concrete. She may have participated, and incidentally, she spends the rest of the time in Shechem's tent while the negotiations are going on. Not in Jacob's tent. She's either a hostage, or she's a voluntary participant. So, Shechem saw her, he took her, and he lay with her by force. I think he may have seen her a number of times. And at least he finds one that was opportune. I would like to believe she was raped. I am not sure. But regardless, at least Shechem was not a love 'em and leave 'em type of guy. At least he was a man who wanted to marry. And he loved her very much. That's clear in the text. And he told his father, "I want that woman for my wife." Now, you've got to understand, the Canaanites' moral system wasn't anything to holler about. It was rotten. And this may be the best that Canaan had to offer. So now there is an operation underway where Hamor is out trying to make the arrangement of getting Dinah for his son for a wife. And so he came, and you will notice, interestingly, and I want you to notice how passive Jacob is in this entire account. Now, Jacob was not a passive man. We know that. I mean, he was out there always trying to outdo somebody, outdo his brother. He was not naturally passive so far as I can tell, but he sure is here. And Jacob, when he hears about it, his sons are out in the field. You notice that Jacob doesn't deal with it at that moment. He waits until his sons come in. And even when his sons come in, he doesn't deal with it. He just lets it pass. So Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob kept silent until they came in. Now, the brothers weren't quite so passive. See, they recognized, and nowhere does it say that Jacob really was horrified and angered by what took place. The brothers were just hopping mad. And I want to tell you, they were right to be mad. They were not right in what they did. They were right to be mad. So it says that when the sons came in from the field and they heard it, they were grieved and they were very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not to be done. You notice it's his sons who are concerned about moral issues. Jacob's worried about money. And whenever money comes up against morals, we know who's going to win. And it's interesting to me that Jacob's sons had no interest in money. You couldn't buy them off. And so the offer is now made. And I think that Hamor recognized he didn't have any problem with Jacob. It was Jacob's son. And namely, the brothers of Dinah that he had to contend with. So here's his offer. He says to them, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him in marriage." By the way, he does address this to Jacob. But you'll notice how passive Jacob is. You'll also notice when Abraham is securing a wife for his son Isaac, that it is Laban who is the one, as the brother of Rebekah, who is more active than the father is. So this is not just, it must have been a part of the culture as well as a problem with Jacob, but he certainly fell into it. So Jacob is there, but he's silent. And the brothers are involved as well. And he says, and here's the first motive. Here's the first offer that ought to be appealing. And especially if there were some good-looking girls in Shechem, this ought to really have some weight with the sons of Jacob. He said, and intermarry with us, give us your daughters, and take our daughters for yourselves. Now, good red-blooded young boys who are like their father, that ought to have been an interesting offer. But it's not enough. And then it says in verse 10, then you shall live with us, and the land shall be opened before you, live and trade in it, and acquire property in it. Now, that's beginning to appeal to Jacob. Incidentally, isn't it interesting that Jacob, back in Genesis 28, verses 1 and 2, had his father call him in and he said to him, son, you ought not to marry a Canaanite. Never. And that is why you must go to Padan Aram and you must get a wife there, but don't ever marry a Canaanite. And it's this Jacob who's listening to this offer, and he's saying, see, if you let your daughter marry my son, this is just the beginning for intermarriage with us. Well, Jacob's sons weren't too impressed. The final offer, besides intermarriage and a freedom of trade and commerce, which certainly was a lucrative offer, the final offer is, and besides that, ask whatever you want for the bridal price. And I think what he's saying to the sons is, look, I know you're mad. We'll just put it on the price. Add it to the tab. How much do you want for? What's it worth? Just put it down there. We'll pay whatever it is, and then you can feel better. Buy them off. Ask me ever so much, bridal present and gift, I will give it according as you say to me. But give me the girl in marriage. Name your price. Now, I want you to notice the response of Jacob's sons. And I want you to notice, Jacob does not respond, but he passively floats along. It says, Jacob's sons answered Shechem and his father Hamor with deceit. Do you notice that it doesn't say Dinah's brothers? Well, of course they were Dinah's brothers, and that's why they were mad. But when they were deceptive, they were showing themselves to be sons of their father. So everything now that Jacob's sons propose is a facade. It's fake. They have no intention of following through with it, because what they really want to do is they are trying to figure out a way of having revenge with the least possible amount of repercussions. And they have this tremendous plan. If we can get these local yokels to all be circumcised, then all we have to do is wait to the third day when they're flat on their backs in bed. Now we have to just kill them. And there won't even be any resistance. It was a tremendous plan. They never intended to go along with the bargain. It never entered their mind. So they made an agreement in deceit. But you see, Jacob didn't know it either. And his response, therefore, is a response of a father who thinks his sons are going to keep their word. And so they go on and they have this false sense of religious piety. Oh, we could never allow our sister to marry an uncircumcised man. Now, if you're circumcised, that's another story. I mean, it's no problem at all. Then you're like us. You've sort of put yourself under our religious system, and we couldn't be offended anymore at that. That'd be fine. We'll do it. We'll take your daughters, and you can have ours. So all you have to do, the only thing we demand, we insist, and if you don't go with it, we're going to take our daughter or our sister and go, is just be circumcised. That's all. Well, that was an offer, you see, that Shechem couldn't refuse. And neither did he live to regret it. Now, what I want you to notice, and don't misunderstand me, Jacob's sons were wrong, I think, in the way they went about it. However, let me hasten to say, when God had the Israelites going to possess the land, he told them to kill off all the Canaanites. So moral purity, the violence here is not what is condemned. It's the deception that's condemned. But you see, Jacob thought when the deal was struck, he really believed that he was going to keep it. Do you understand what that meant for Jacob? Jacob's sons didn't have any problem with the deal. They had no intention of living by it. They were going to kill them all off. Well, all the men anyway. But Jacob allowed passively. He allowed his sons to put him in a covenant relationship with the Canaanites by which he clearly broke his covenant with God. Or he would have. He was going to enter into a long-term relationship where he and the Canaanites would be one. That's what Jacob was willing to do. Now, the only thing that the Canaanites had to do was convince their fellow Canaanites. It's obvious why Shechem was willing to be circumcised, and even his father. But why would the others? Well, there was a lot of razzle-dazzle and carryings on, but Hamor and Shechem said, you know, there's lots of room in the land. They were probably the president of the Chamber of Commerce, and they saw the tremendous potential for economic development. Maybe Jacob would build factories and employ people from the city. And that's what they say, by the way. Will not their livestock and their property and all their animals be ours? See, Jacob was a guy who really was good at raising animals. In spite of all his pole peeling, he knew his stuff. And they probably saw, I mean, all of Jacob's stuff in our mentality was registered animals. And here were these shaggy Canaanite sheep and so on, and they looked with a lusty eye toward what Jacob and his sons had. So the whole deal is based upon a financial gain, on prosperity. And they agreed. And then the real bottom line comes out for Jacob's sons in verse 25 through 29. It came about on the third day, the day they'd been waiting for, that the two sons, Simeon and Levi, go in when everybody's immobilized, and they just kill them off. Now, obviously, this wasn't a city of thousands of people. It wasn't a Dallas. But they devastated the entire city. They killed them all off, and then I think that the other sons of Jacob came in and joined in taking all the spoils of war. And they justified it. We deserve it. They deserve it. And so they looted the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks, their herds, their females. Interesting, isn't it? This sense of moral purity that the brothers had, it didn't involve not marrying the Canaanite women. They took them. They just didn't want any of the Canaanite men marrying their daughters. Well, anyway, it was done. And I want you to notice what Jacob's response was. That, to me, is the most interesting. Jacob was only concerned about one thing. He wasn't concerned about purity. He wasn't concerned about principle. He was worried about self-preservation. Look at how self-centered this is. So then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me. You have made me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and my men being few in number, they will gather together against me and attack me, and I shall be destroyed." And finally he says, "I and my household." That's all he cared about. He said, "I came down here to be safe. And all you've done is make it dangerous again. I don't like that. Now, I would have been willing to have a treaty. I would have been willing to let my daughters and sons intermarry with the Canaanites. But I can't tolerate this on your part, that you would go off in moral indignation and kill people and make them mad at me. See, it's better to be red than dead. It's better to be a Canaanite than to have conflict." That's what he's saying. And I think the words of his sons, while they do not fully justify the acts of the sons, get to the issue. And that is, they say, should he treat our sister like a harlot? See, they were offended at the moral depravity of what had happened. Jacob was not. And they said, morality is more important than money. And purity is more important than peace. Well, Jacob didn't really believe that, did he? Let me make some observations about Jacob, and I know we got started late, so hopefully we'll get to stop a little sooner. I want you to notice, as we look back at these incidents in the life of Jacob, that at the very times when Jacob seemed to be in the greatest danger, he was safest. Look at that. Here is Laban. If we were watching the events without seeing the divine side of it, if we saw Laban ripping out of camp with his armed relatives pursuing Jacob, what would you say? You'd have said, "Jacob's in trouble." Was he? No, because Jacob, well, although not obeying as God would have would have certainly felt better about, not in a way that was honoring to God, but God told Jacob to leave. And therefore, God could meet Laban in the camp late at night and say, "Laban, not only are you not to touch him, but I'm going to weigh every word you say." Now, I'm telling you, folks, that's clout. That's protection. That's security. It doesn't look like it, but it is. And now when Jacob meets Esau, it didn't look too safe. It looked downright dangerous. But a man is never safer than when he is obeying God. At the times when Jacob was in the greatest danger, he was really in the greatest security. That's part of what the angels meeting him at the border meant. That when you are camping with God, when you are close to Him, then His angelic hosts are assembled for our protection. We may not see them, but they are there. Secondly, it was at those points in Jacob's life when he seemed most secure that his position was most precarious. You notice that? I mean, Jacob seemed so safe, away from his brother, close to a city, and by a group of men who were willing to accept them without any sense of threat. He seemed safe, but it was the most precarious point in his life when he could have been wiped out. Why? Why are we safest when we're in danger, and in danger when we seem safe? Two reasons. When we are in grave danger, we have no one else to trust but God. God has a way of pulling out all the props, and we are between a rock and a hard place, and there isn't anywhere else to go but to God. When we are in danger, we must trust God. And when we are in danger and all of the other options have been removed, we must obey. And I would like to suggest that there is no time in any of our lives where we are more inclined to trust and more inclined to obey than when we recognize we are in big trouble. It's always true. We are safe, not when circumstances seem to make us secure. We are safe when we obey God and when we trust in Him, no matter how the circumstances look. And isn't it a commentary then on suffering? Isn't it a commentary on adversity? Isn't it a commentary on trial? That those very points at which we feel most insecure and most inclined to cling to God are those times of the great high points of our life. As Jacob looked back at his spiritual life and the high points, he would have to equate closeness to God with a grave sense of danger. I want you to notice also that in Jacob's life, when he was obsessed with safety, he became passive. You notice the passivity of Jacob in this passage? I mean, he doesn't do anything. You know why? He didn't want to rock the boat. And a man who is obsessed with safety doesn't worry about sanctity. A man who is worried about money doesn't worry about morals. He wanted to have that little edge. And that edge was the very thing that threatened him the most. Well, it's an interesting lesson. And by the way, it's an interesting lesson for Israel. I started reading in Israel's history. Do you know that God did exactly the same thing for Israel? Israel, at the points of greatest danger, were safest. Now, case in point. The situation where Israel went down into Egypt, as we get into that a little later in Genesis, we'll say, man, whew, they're in trouble. Were they? Do you know what remained back in Canaan had they stayed there? If they'd have been like Judah, they'd have been intermarrying with the Canaanites. That's danger, folks, because there's no purity there. There's no obedience to the covenant of God. They were down in Egypt, and people might say, boy, that was dangerous. No, it wasn't. You know why? Because Egyptians wouldn't touch Hebrews with a 10-foot pole. You didn't have to worry about intermarrying. They wouldn't do it. It didn't matter what Israel's morals were. Egyptians hated Israelites. And let's take Israel a little bit later. God is bringing them out at the Exodus. And here they are facing the Red Sea on the one hand and the armies of Pharaoh on the other. And somebody says, whew, Israel's really in trouble. Were they? How could they be safer than doing what God had said? Now, it looked dangerous, but you see, they forgot that the God that they obeyed was the God who had the power to open up that sea. And as they looked back and they saw the dead bodies of the Egyptians washing up on shore, they recognized that our perception of danger and God's are two different things. When we really are in danger is when we are distrusting God and disobeying Him. And the greatest security is the security of doing what God says to do, regardless of what the consequences appear to be. God structured that into Israel's law. I never saw this before until I began to look at the law. See, God called Israel out of a secure situation. They were in Egypt. The river Nile came down and irrigated. I mean, you could set your watch by the farming schedule in Egypt. But God took them up to Israel, and we talk about a land flowing with milk and honey. It wasn't flowing with big rivers. It had the Dead Sea. You wouldn't irrigate with that. The way that they were to farm was that they had to trust in God by faith. It was what you call faith farming. If you didn't trust God and you didn't obey Him, there wasn't any rain. You had to be dependent upon God to produce. God set up a system where every seventh year, Israel couldn't plant a crop and harvest it. Now, most of us are very inclined to have a little edge in the bank, a little hedge on inflation, some little device. And I'm not saying, now, stewardship's another issue. We need to be good stewards. Don't misunderstand me. But most of us like to feel secure. And we do all kinds of things to get there. And God says to the Israelites, I know you guys like to feel secure, so here's what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to say every seventh year you can't plant any crops. Now, what's that going to do? Well, I'll tell you what, it's going to make a farmer pray. Because you haven't got anything to fall back on. The only thing you can do is trust God to provide. And that's a very difficult thing to do. All through Israel's history, God says to them, is there anything in the land? Your great danger is not the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Perizzites, who are more numerous and more powerful than you. It was not the giants that Israel should have worried about. It was smug self-confidence, self-assurance. That's what killed Israel. Israel was not wiped out in the hard times of life. They were wiped out by prosperity and peace and security. That's when the danger was, and they didn't perceive it. And by the way, that is true today. I look back, let me just read one psalm to you. See, this isn't just a New Testament truth. This is a truth that has always been so in the Scriptures. And I want to say this to some of you who are hawks, and I am not anti-defense. Do not misunderstand me. But I want to tell you, my Christian friends, if you think that our security and our safety as a people rest on what kind of intercontinental ballistic missile we have, you're kidding yourself. And God told Israel that all through their history. If you think an alliance with Egypt's going to save you, I'll take Egypt away. If you want to rely on the arm of the flesh, I'll take that away. And if you don't trust me, I'll take you away, down to the land of bondage. Look what Psalm 33 says. Verse 13, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of man. From His dwelling place He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all. He who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. Did you hear that? The king is not saved by a mighty army. By a big defense budget. He who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, as are tanks and submarines and anything else. Nor does it deliver anyone by its strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope for His loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Do you believe that? Well, I don't think most of us do. And I have come to the very easy conclusion that most Christians would rather live in complacency and calm than they would to live on the cutting edge. And whenever we do that, folks, we are in the greatest danger we have ever faced. Whenever we feel secure, we're in trouble. And I want to suggest to you that those who live by the Word of God are always going to be walking that cutting edge. You're always going to be out there. I have never heard a Christian who obeyed the Word of God who died of boredom. I have never heard of it. And that is because, friends, if you follow the New Testament, if you do what God says to do, you're going to be walking that cutting edge. You're going to be living in constant danger. That's why people say, you can't live by the Sermon on the Mount. No, you can't. Not unless God's alive and He keeps His Word. I think most of us are more concerned about safety than we are about spirituality. I really believe it. We, like Jacob, want those days to come when the pressure's off, when the dangers don't seem to be there. Well, there are too many passages of Scripture which warn us. Let me mention several. Mark chapter 5. The disciples are in the boat with the storm on the Sea of Galilee. They say, Lord, don't you care that we perish? And I want to suggest to you, nowhere in all of Israel, nowhere in all of the world was safer than that ship in that storm, because Jesus Christ was there. And that's what He taught them. 1 Corinthians 10, chapter 10 and verse 12. After recounting the Old Testament history and its value for us, it concludes, and let him who thinks he stands beware lest he fall. Security will kill you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 3 through 6. It says, in that day when people say peace and safety, that's when Jesus Christ is coming again. And things are going to get tough. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3, or verse 8. Peter says, be alert, for your enemy the devil lurks about. We are always in danger. The spiritual dangers are even greater than the ones out there. But oftentimes, Satan lulls us into feeling secure, and that is when we are susceptible. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17, the church at Laodicea says, we are full, we have everything. And God says, you're empty, and you're in trouble. What I am trying to say is this, friend, our security is in God. And if we are living in obedience to God, I can guarantee it, you will be on the front lines. And from your perception, you will live dangerously. And there is no greater safety than that danger. But the day that you and I come to feel secure and smug and self-confident, our foot is already on the ice. Well, that's a strong word. And time is up. And I'm going to pray. Father, we look at Jacob and we see ourselves. We see that we are preoccupied with money, not morals, with peace, not purity. That we often have our own conceptions of what makes us safe, what makes us secure, when the Scripture repeatedly tells us security is found in you alone and by obedience to your word. Help us, Father, to recognize the dangers about us, especially the spiritual dangers of which we are not physically reminded. Help us to see the serious consequences of trusting in ourselves, of being passive in the face of evil. Help us to trust in you. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.